I know if I don't move that thing, I'm going to bat it over, so I figured I'd better go ahead and move it. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. At this time, we're going to dismiss our young people back to junior church. And young people, if you're normally back in Brother Joe's junior church, you can be dismissed back there, all right? Acts, chapter number 2 this morning. Acts, chapter number 2. It's amazing what 4 weeks will do here in northern Ohio. On May 15th of this year, I paused, and this was 4 weeks ago. I paused, I said, everybody look out those windows, and it was snowing. That was 4 Sundays ago. And yesterday I was out mowing grass, and it was 96 degrees here at the church. Amazing. You know what they say, if you don't like the weather here in northwestern Ohio, just wait 5 minutes and it'll change. And that's really true. Today is 7 weeks from Easter Sunday, what the world calls Easter Sunday. We call Resurrection Sunday here. And today marks a special holiday that most people don't recognize, but it is the Feast of Pentecost. It was an Old Testament Hebrew festival day that God commanded the children of Israel to observe. We find that the Feast of Pentecost was held exactly 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a day in which we think about the empowerment of the church. In the context of Acts chapter number 2, we see that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that he was buried, was in the grave for 3 days. After 3 days and three nights, he arose from the grave, according to the scriptures. And then for 40 days, he walked among his disciples, did miracles, taught them, trained them, encouraged them. And on the 40th day, he took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and he gave them some final instructions. It was called the Great Commission. He told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And while he spoke these things, he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And an angel appeared to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." Jesus, before he ascended, he told them, "But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So after Jesus ascended up from the Mount of Olives, they went just about a Sabbath day journey back to Jerusalem. And there for 10 days, they were in a prayer meeting. A lot of things happened during that prayer meeting. They congregated together. There was 120 of them, according to Acts chapter number 1. They continued in prayer. They were all in one accord. They held a business meeting. They elected someone to go ahead and replace Judas Iscariot, that he might be numbered among the 12. And then they waited for the promise of the Father to come, according to Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 1. And when the fullness of time was come, the Bible says they were all in one place in one accord. And the Holy Spirit of God came down upon them and moved upon them in a great and mighty way, gave them the ability to speak in languages that they had not formerly learned. 18 different languages was actually mentioned in Acts chapter number 2. And God gave them the ability to speak the gospel in a language, as I said, they did not formally understand or know. The people heard the gospel. They heard the good news. They responded, and 3,000 ended up getting saved that day. As we look at the church and the day of Pentecost, it was not the birthday of the church, as some commentators may suggest. It was the empowerment of the church that was already there. And from the time the church was empowered, it was a church that was no longer tarrying in Jerusalem. It was a church that was now empowered and ready to go out and meet the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is so important to understand. The church grew from 120 to 3,120 in just one day. It was not the beginning, as I said, but it was the beginning of the Holy Spirit empowerment of that church. From that point on, it was not the church that was tarrying, but it was, and you might want to write this down, it was the church in action. It was the church in action. Today we have a lot of churches around the world that have the philosophy, us four and no more. And churches as a whole, especially here in the United States, are dying on the vine. According to George Gallup and his polls, that 3,500 churches in America close their doors every year. Now that's churches of every make and creed and kind that's out there. Very few churches are getting started. But what's happening, instead of the churches being a church in action, they're being a church that's just content with the status quo. May I remind you that God is always advancing. And God's church ought to always be advancing with God. Amen? I believe the church was a church in action because it understood just two simple principles. And the principles of the early church, as I said, are very simple. Number one, the principle of the early church was to glorify God by the way that they lived. They glorified God in the way that they lived. They believed in holy living. That is a lost commodity in Bible, so-called Bible-believing churches today. If you ask any church you go to, do you believe the Bible? They'll say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible. But they have adopted this philosophy. Come as you are and leave as you came. And that's the philosophy that most churches have today. In other words, the gospel message is not supposed to affect your lifestyle. But that is not the case for the early church. It was a church that God made a difference in their lives, and because it made a difference in their lives, the gospel made a difference. It made a difference in their church, and it made a difference in the world. It gave them boldness when fear used to rule their hearts. It gave them opportunity when man always closed the door, God opened the doors. They were a church in action. Why? Because they believed in the simple truth that the gospel was life-changing. And it changed their lives for the glory of God. And number two, the goal was simple. This gospel that affected me and changed my life and gave me eternal life and caused me to go to a place one day called heaven when I leave this world, it also changed their concepts of life, and they realized it was worth sharing with other people. These simple truths affected the church that was tarrying at Jerusalem and became a church in action. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter number 2, I want you to notice some things about this church in action. And there's 10 things. Now, when I get down to number 8, you're going to say, oh, thank God he's almost done, all right? I like to land things out in a simple way. Spurgeon once said, put all the cookies on the bottom shelf where everybody can reach them. So I'm going to try to do that for you this morning. I thought I'd get one amen out of that. So let me just give you 10 simple truths concerning the first church, the church in action. Y'all with me? Say amen. Amen. Good. Stay with me, all right? Buckle your seatbelt, enjoy the ride. Look at Acts chapter number 2, look at verse number 38 and following. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 38, Peter got up to preach on the day of Pentecost. And it says in verse number 38, then Peter said unto them, go back to verse 37. After they heard the message of Peter, and he preached Jesus Christ unto them, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse number 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. By the way, that word for is an interesting word, and I'd encourage you to do a study of the word for. It does. The word for does not mean that is how you receive the forgiveness of sins. If you study it out, you'll find that that word for over and over and over is in reference to because of. Because you've received the forgiveness of sins, you get baptized. You don't get baptized in order to get saved. You get baptized because you're saved. Amen? And it says, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice verse number 39. For the promises unto you. That's a very, very important statement. For the promise is unto you. What promise is that? It is the promise of salvation. It is the promise of salvation. The church in action, the church was a church in action because they believed the promises of God, and that was the promise of salvation that was delivered to them. Now, this morning, I want you to understand, it's important for people to get saved. And if you're not saved this morning, let me give you four reasons why you ought to get saved today. This is very simple. It's very, very elementary. Number one, you ought to get saved today because God loves you. God loves you. In Romans 5 and verse number 8, it says, But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. The Old Testament prophets said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God loves his people. You know what a stark contrast from the Muslim people that which believe in the Quran. No place in the Quran does it say that Allah loves anybody. He doesn't. Not one of the characteristics of God. One of the characteristics of God is love. The Bible tells us that. But you'll never find that in the Quran. Because it's not there. You know why? Different God. Not a lot of people want to try to say, well, you know, it's the same God, just different name. That's not true. Different God altogether. Number one, we need to realize you ought to get saved today because God loves you. Number two, you ought to get saved today. You ought not put it off because Jesus Christ died for you and died for you personally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus Christ died strictly and just for you. If you were the only person in the world, Jesus would have died just for you. To walk away and say, I'm not going to get saved, is to thumb your nose at the Lord Jesus Christ that died for you. You ought to get saved today if you're not saved. Number three, you ought to get saved today because you are not guaranteed what's going to happen tomorrow. You are not guaranteed. You may be driving down the road today and God might say, okay, that's it, and you're out of here. And then where are you going to spend eternity? The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Oh, it might bring health and might bring prosperity. Then again, this might be the last day that any one of us is allowed to be here on earth. We don't know. So number three, you ought to get saved today because you are not guaranteed what's going to happen tomorrow. You're not guaranteed whether or not you're going to have an opportunity to get saved tomorrow. And then number four, this is why you ought to get saved. I believe that when you get saved, I believe that you have everlasting life. I believe that when you get saved, you pass from death unto life, John 5:24. I believe that when you get saved, that he prepares us a home in heaven, John chapter number 14, verse number 3. There's all kinds of wonderful benefits when you get saved. I want that for my children. I'm glad all my children have professed Christ. I want that for all my grandchildren. I want them to live forever with me in heaven. I'll tell you why you need to get saved today. Life is so short and so uncertain. We've got only so many sunrises and sunsets to affect our children and our grandchildren with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've only got a limited amount of time to go ahead and try to see my children and my grandchildren come to know the Lord as their Savior. And listen, I'm glad that all my kids are saved, and I'm glad that a number of my grandchildren have now accepted Christ as their Savior. But listen, there's going to come a day, if the Lord allows me to live long enough, I'm going to have great-grandchildren. Oh, my. And hey, my oldest granddaughter just turned 15. Yeah. God forbid, but in 5 years, I could be a great-grandfather. I mean, that's a possibility. I'm too young for that. I'm telling you that right now. But listen, we have very little time to influence our family and our friends for Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 and verse number 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Listen, we have so many days to influence our family for good and for righteousness. You ought to get saved today and get started. Amen? The church was a church in action. Why? Because they were saved by faith. They trusted in the promise of God, "For the promise is unto you," verse 39. The promise is unto you. I want you to notice something else about the church in action. It was separated from the world and separated from the religious crowd of the day through baptism. You say, what? Look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word," by the way, that's faith. Let me pause for just a minute and interject. The people that he was dealing with were Jews. They trusted in the law. They were actually Jews from everywhere coming back to Jerusalem to worship God on the Feast of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter number 2, it gives a list of all these people. It says, "How hear we, every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" By the way, apparently it must have been an understandable language and not a gibberish, as some denominations want to try to say. They understood what was being said. And it says in verse 9, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Pergia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Once again, that tells us it was an understandable language. It couldn't have been blah, 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 you know, it couldn't have been that. It couldn't have been some gibberish, because they understood that it was the wonderful works of God, and all God's people said, amen. And so here we find those people who were trusting in the law, who was trusting in good works, who was trusting in religion. They repented of that, and by faith they turned to Jesus Christ, because they realized, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They turned from the law, and they turned to the fulfillment of the law, which was Jesus Christ. And when they repented and put faith in Christ, they said, you know what? We are going to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is something that can be said about identification. We ought not be ashamed to be identified with to whom we belong. I love the United States. I love the American flag. And when I look at the American flag, that is my heritage. Amen? Now, I don't like a lot of things that are going on in the United States today, but when I look at the flag, I remember what I've been taught about America, and I'm proud to be an American. And if anybody would ever be around me and try to burn the flag or desecrate the flag, they'd have to deal with me. And I would not put up with it. You say, well, preacher, you might get in trouble. I might. But you know what? That means something to me. I identify with that flag. I don't understand why people will come to the United States and burn our flag on our soil. Amen. There is something wrong with that, and there is something wrong with people standing by and doing nothing about it. Because I identify with that flag. Listen, when you get married, you identify with your spouse by putting on a wedding ring. You identify. When you get baptized, you are identifying, number one, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 3 through 5 tells us that our identification is when we get baptized, we're baptized into Christ. We're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. But number two, we are identifying with that group of believers. And in verse number 41 of Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Listen, when a person gets baptized in a Methodist church, you know what they become? They become a Methodist. And when a person gets sprinkled in a Lutheran church, you know what they become? They become a Lutheran, I guess. And when a person gets baptized in a Baptist church, you know what they become? They become a Baptist. And you see, baptism identifies you with that local group of believers and what they believe. You know, I'm not ashamed to be in a Baptist. I had a guy tell me, you know what, you ought to take Baptist off your name, your church will grow. And I said, how do you figure? He said, well, you know, Baptists have a bad connotation. I said, they do? He says, oh yeah. He says, nobody likes Baptists. I says, oh really? He says, you know, if you took the name Baptist off your church, it'd probably grow a lot more. And I said, you know, I have a wonderful opportunity. Because in Oak Harbor, nobody knows what a Baptist is. So therefore, I can go ahead and define what a Baptist is, amen? God help me. But, you know, I can go ahead and define it. I'm not going to take Baptist off our church name, amen? By the way, here's something for you to chew on. Jesus Christ was not baptized by John the Episcopalian. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Apparently, God must have put his approval on it. So what does that make Jesus? All right, let's go on. He was separated by baptism. The early church understood the importance of being identified. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to identify with him. And then I want you to notice verse number 42. Not only was the church in action, saved by faith and separated by baptism. You know, in our early our churches today, we have baptismal pools in our church. But you know, the early church, they didn't do that. They went down to the public place. They went down to the river, where everybody congregated, or to one of the pools that were in the city. And hundreds of people gathered around and said, oh, somebody's going to get dipped today. And everybody watched. And all the public came, and they watched. I remember reading a newspaper back in, it was dated 1917. I almost said back in 1917. I'm definitely not that old. But it was dated 1917. My former pastor actually got a copy of it from the Faustoria Review Times. It wasn't called that then. I think it was called the Faustoria Morning Star or something like that. And it had bold headlines, 917 saved at citywide crusade. Man, we need that today. And then they went out and publicly baptized them. Boy, talking about making a stir. Maybe we ought to forget about filling this up and just take them down to the Portage River and have a public baptism, and that way everybody identifies. Let me move on. They were saved by faith. They were separated by baptism. And then they were sound in doctrine. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the apostles' teachings. Rick Warren wrote a book, Purpose-Driven Church. I do not recommend the book. He said in the book, And he had encouraged churches, do away with doctrine in your church because doctrine divides. That's the exact opposite the Apostle Paul gave instruction to Timothy. Timothy was told all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They were sound in doctrine. The Christian needs to know what they believe, and they need to believe what they know to be true, and then they need to act upon it. We live in a society today to where Christians are very shallow. You ask them, what do you believe about this? And they'll say, you know what? I really don't know. Let me go ask my pastor. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to have an answer for every man that asketh of the hope that lieth in us with meekness and fear. Don't wait till you find your pastor and say, Pastor, somebody asked me a question and I didn't know what to say. If you're a Christian, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen, the early church, they understood what they believed. What they believed, they acted upon it. They were sound in doctrine. Later, Paul told Timothy, as time marched on, he said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And they're going to heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, having itching ears. It's actually a prophecy out of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah talks about how that they're supposed to say, preach unto us smooth things, easy to be understood. Boy, we're there today. Say whatever you want, preacher, but just don't ruffle our feathers. I'm very comfortable in my sin. Don't mess with my personal sin. Oh, you can preach on my wife's sin, but don't preach on mine. You can preach on somebody else's sin, but don't preach on mine. You can preach on my husband's sin, but don't preach on mine. They were sound in doctrine. They were a church in action because they were sound in doctrine. And then they were strong in fellowship. Look at verse number 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. You know, one of the things we need to understand today is we are not an island. And whether you want to admit it or not, we need each other. I need you folks and you need me. And we need one another in the Lord. There is going to come a point in time in my life when I'm weary and wore out and need some encouragement. And there's going to come some time when you face heartache and trouble. And you're going to need other Christians. There are times when sorrow breaks our hearts. We need someone to come along and lift us up. There's going to be some times when some hardship's going to knock on our door. Lose your job. Or, God forbid, lose a loved one. We need to be there for one another. And one of the things we need to have a strong fellowship in our church. Fellowship among believers. You say, well, exactly what is fellowship? The word fellowship actually means joint participation. If you study it out, that's what it means. It can easily be remembered this way. Fellowship, just remember, two fellows in a ship. All right? That's the best way to remember it. They both ought to be paddling in the same direction. Going in the same direction, working for the same goal. That's what fellowship is. The Christian is not an island. The fact is, we need each other, and during all these times in our life, we need to depend on one another. Yes, we need to depend on God. But I tell you what, we need someone else out there too. There are times when we think, the devil whispers in our ear, nobody cares. You're all by yourself. You're all alone. And the devil would love to make you believe that, but it's a lie. It is a lie because we're not alone. He said that he'd never leave us nor forsake us. And you've got friends that love you. They were strong in fellowship. They were simple in worship. Look at Acts 2:42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread. You know, that's an interesting phrase. I was reading through the book of Acts, and as I was reading through the book of Acts, one of the things I noticed that the apostle Paul did, when he got the brethren together, it says, he broke bread and gave unto them. And immediately it come to my mind, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He got the brethren together and he broke bread. It happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It happened directly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now the apostles are doing this also. That tells me that they are imitating what the Savior did. It was a part of the early church worship. They broke bread. It symbolized when we come together and hold the Lord's Supper, we break bread. It reminds us what Jesus Christ did for us. Their worship was simple. They didn't gather together in air-conditioned buildings with padded pews and a great sound system. They didn't have all those things. Matter of fact, the early church met in catacombs and they met wherever they could because it was illegal to go ahead and meet in public many times and in many places. Their worship was simple. And then look at verse 42, the last part. It says, and in prayers. I began looking at the book of Acts. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 1, look at verse number 14. It says, these all continued in one accord in what? In prayer. Look at verse number, Acts chapter number 1, verse number 14. Look at verse number 24. They held their election, who was going to replace Judas Iscariot. It says, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen. They prayed before they proceeded. Look at Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this is exactly what it says in verse number 14, but now chapter 2 and verse number 1 does not say that they're praying, but it just gives us the idea if they're continuing in one accord, they're still praying. Amen? Look at Acts chapter number 3. Look at verse number 1. In Acts chapter number 3 and verse number 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. We find over and over and over this early church, this church was that was a church in action, was a church that was filled with prayer. Why is it that prayer becomes our last resort instead of our first option? We ought to go ahead and be instant in prayer, the scripture says. We ought to pray without ceasing. And in Luke chapter number 18, verse number 1, the Bible says that men ought always to pray and to faint not. And yet today, when we're faced with problems, we're faced with difficulties, we go to our spouse, we go to the preacher, we go to other people, and then all of a sudden, we go to God last. Steadfast in prayer. The early church was a church in action because it was steadfast in prayer. Look at Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 43. Saved by faith, separated by baptism, sound in doctrine, strong in fellowship, simple in worship, steadfast in prayer, and sanctified in life. Sanctified in life. In verse number 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul. The book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Most Christians have lost godly reverence in their life. The average Christian does not fear God anymore. They have a different view of God. We wonder why revival doesn't come. It's because we no longer fear God. May I remind you that God allowed you to come into this world. And God decides when you take your last breath. God gives and God takes away. We better fear God. And when we fear God, it will cause us to live a holy life. It says, and fear come upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We wonder why great works of God are not taking place in this day and age in which we live. Maybe it's because people don't fear God anymore. I hope and pray that you will have a newfound fear for God, realizing who He is and the power that He has. They were sanctified by life. This changed their behavior. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the souls, against the soul." Listen, we need to understand today that the church in action was that way because they had a sanctified life. God made a difference in their life. And then look at verse 44 and 45. This is number 8, if you're keeping track. Just 2 more, all right? Number 8. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things what? Common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. By the way, this is not a proposal for communal living, as some people try to say. But it is teaching us that the apostles and the disciples realized what was important in life and what was not. For what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Listen, you can have all the fineries of life, but 5 minutes after you die, they're all left behind, amen? You can't take your car and your motorcycle and your home and your camper and your fur coat and all of those things with you. I've never found a U-Haul following a funeral procession. It just doesn't happen. It's all left behind. You see, they were sold on the gospel. Nothing else mattered. These individuals, it was a day of Pentecost, and the 120 that was in an upper room, they realized that one thing and one thing only really made a difference, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that makes a difference here today, really, it doesn't make any difference what type of clothes you wear. It doesn't make any difference what type of car you drive. It doesn't make any difference what side of the tracks you live on. What makes a difference is Jesus Christ. That's what makes a difference. And they were sold on the gospel. They had their religion. They had their festivals. They had their feast days. They had their sacrifices. And they said, you know what? All of that stuff, like the Apostle Paul said, I count them but dung. Philippians chapter number 3. He says, that I may win Christ. You see, it says, all of their earthly possessions, they put aside. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And then number 9. Look at verse 46 and 47. And they continuing, how often? Oh, that'd kill some Christians. You mean to tell me they had church every day? Yes, they did. For a long, long time, they had church every day. I realize some of you are just Sunday morning Christians. Shame on you. You ought to be more than just a Sunday morning Christian. Say, preacher, I come here to get edified and you're scolding me. Well, I'll try to be a little bit nicer. You ought to be in church when the doors are open. Amen? I want you to notice it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from. Oh, they didn't just go to church. They took it outside the church. Amen? Their worship was not just contained inside the four walls of the house of God, but their worship went to homes and they began to break bread and to begin to study the Word of God. You see, it goes on, it says, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness with heart. Notice the first two words of verse 47. Praising God. They were singing from the heart. They were a church in action because they were a church that Jesus Christ made a difference in their life. And now, listen, they are singing from the heart. Not singing because the preachers try to encourage you to sing. Hey, if you're saved, you ought to sing out. Everybody sings a little bit louder, you know. But they're singing because they're excited about what God has done in their life. Verse number 47, praising God. Notice the next phrase. And having favor with who? You know, I really believe that if you get saved and you get right with God, it's going to help you to get right with other people around you. It's going to help you to get right with those people that used to be your enemies. Those people that you used to just, man, if you just didn't care anything about them. It'll help you to get right. But notice what it says in the last part of verse number 47. And the Lord, not Peter, not John, not one of the other disciples, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, they were not only singing from the heart, but this church in action was successful in witnessing. The early church, it was a church that was blessed by God. It was a church that had true revival take place. It was a church that souls were being saved and lives were being transformed. The early church had no great cathedrals in which to meet, no elaborate services, no rituals, no rigid liturgies, very little organization. They had no Bible seminars, they had no Bible colleges, and they had no seminaries to go to. They had no sound systems, video presentations, or PowerPoint programs. They did not have a piano. They did not have an organ. They didn't even have hymn books. But what they had was the power of God. And the Holy Spirit of God was using them in a great way to glorify God and to bring the lost to Christ. This was a church in action. This was a church that was advancing. And may God help us to go forward. I want to be a part of a church like this church. And I hope and pray that you can say, by God's grace, I'm going to be my part of that church. Today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't be a part of the church that's in action. Today, if you don't know Christ, you need to trust Christ today. Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed.